Well, good morning, everyone, and a really warm welcome to everyone in Zoom on Zoom 2. Can I just quickly say, at the back on the table are cards, invitation cards that Jackie has produced for our next Alpha, which is happening in about 3 weeks' time. It starts on February the 13th, which is a Monday. It's going to be led by me and by Kate in my house, so do begin to think about who you might invite to come on that Alpha. Anybody who's perhaps been on your heart, or has been perhaps somebody you invited to come at Christmas, who you feel might benefit. It'll definitely go on till Easter. We always there are lots of different sections of Alpha now, so you can kind of make it for almost as long as you like. So we'll see what the take-up is, and do begin to pray about that. Pray for opportunities to invite people, but equally do pray for us as we organise that. As you know, we're doing a sermon series on prayer over the next few months, so I thought I'd just recommend a few books in case anybody still reads books. This first one, if prayer is new to you and you're really kind of want an introduction, this is a great book. It's called How to Pray by Pete Gregg. It's very simple. It's absolutely full of great stories. He's a really easy-to-read guy. You'll actually enjoy the book and laugh, even though it's a Christian book. And I think it's great. You can help yourself to this one. I've got two copies, bizarrely. I don't quite know why. But if you can tell me that you've borrowed it, that would be great. But do help yourself to that. You can buy it on the internet for about £5 on eBay secondhand. Another one is called A Supernatural Communication by Rachel Hickson, who used to be based in Ipswich about 20 years ago. It's quite a dynamic book and just encourages us to pray with greater expectation. Again, you can buy that on the internet, I think it's about £8. And lastly, this book is a bit more demanding. It's called Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home by Richard Foster. Some of you will have read sort of Celebration of Discipline or Money, Sex and Power years ago. But this is a really great book. It's a bit more of a demanding read, though. It's about going deeper. I can't lend you this one because Barbara lent me this, and so it belongs to her. But do, again, think about buying that if you want something a bit more demanding to read. Again, it's about £10 on eBay. Okay, shall we pray as we come to God's word? Yeah, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of prayer. That, as Peter reminded us earlier, you are a God who not just hears, but also listens. And so we just pray this morning, Lord, that as we look at this passage, as we remind ourselves of who we are praying to, we pray that you would turn the lens, that you would sharpen our picture of you, so that in our hearts, in our minds, as we pray this week, we have a true picture of the living God who is listening to our prayer. So speak to us this morning and teach us, we pray. Amen. Well, it seems to me that lots of people have the wrong idea about God and who he is. Some think that God is a bit of a killjoy and he's against anything that's fun. That he's distant, even hidden. That he's up there, but he certainly isn't down here. That he isn't involved in our daily lives. That he's ancient and perhaps has gone out of fashion. But also such people will still say that they do like to keep him in their back pockets just for those emergencies when, of course, they will pray. Many people have the wrong picture of God. But what does today's passage say about him? Not much, you might think. After all, it's only 3 verses long. Akas got off lightly, didn't he? But actually, this short passage does give us a very big picture of the God who we are praying to. The image of God we all need to hold in our hearts and minds when we pray each day. And the first thing, last week we looked, didn't we, at the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to teach them how to pray. The prayer that began by addressing God as Father. But let's also remember this morning that Christians can also pray to Jesus, as Roger told us at the beginning of this service. Stephen does when he's being stoned in Acts 7, and Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12 when he calls Jesus my Lord. So it's okay for you and I to pray to Jesus. And the first thing that this passage tells us about him is that he is the great high priest. The writer of Hebrews was, of course, writing to Jews, hence the name of the book. They would know all about priests and, of course, high priests. A priest ministered in God's house, the temple. He offered sacrifices for the people to atone for their sins. He represents God to the people and the people to God. But Jesus is a high priest with a difference, isn't he? In verse 14, he's called a great high priest. In other words, he is superior to all others. This is a reminder that we don't need anyone else to go to God on our behalf. We don't need a human priest. We don't need a Mary. We just need Jesus. But the writer's use of the word priest does also remind us nonetheless that Jesus is with us. What use is a priest if he's not amongst the people? Cardinal Vincent Nichols once went to the Pope and asked what he should be looking for in priests who he was going to put forward to become bishops. And the Pope thought for a minute and then said, "Send me men who smell of the sheep." And as with our great high priest, Jesus is with us constantly. Just as he promised that he would be in John 14:16, when he said that he would be with us by the power of his Spirit. The one he sent to be his presence within us and amongst us after he ascended into heaven. When you pray this week, remember that you are praying to a God who is always with you. In Hebrews 7:25, it says that Jesus lives to intercede for us. Intercede means to mediate on somebody's behalf, to intervene, to use your influence to persuade someone in authority to forgive a person. So when you pray, remember that you are praying to somebody who is constantly praying for you. Verse 14 also teaches us that we pray to the one who has ascended into heaven. Jesus lives in heaven with God the Father. Again, this is key because it means that we are praying to the one who promised us eternal life and is now enjoying it. Jesus is the ultimate overcomer, the one who has overcome the power of sin to keep you out of heaven, the one who's overcome death's power to end life, the one who's overcome Satan himself. We see too that Christians pray to the one called Jesus. Jesus is the name chosen by the Father for the Son. The name Jesus comes from the Jewish name Yeshua or Joshua, meaning the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. So when you pray, remember that you are praying to the one who came to save you, the one who died on the cross for you, the one who is for you, not against you. It also says here that Jesus is the Son of God, the one whose Father is God, in other words. And so the one who in very essence is the same as the Father and so is fully God. So again, when you pray to Jesus, remind yourself that you are praying to God, the one who is greater, the one who is more powerful than any situation you can ever pray about, the one who can do what people say cannot be done. When you pray to Jesus, remember that you are praying to God. So in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, when you pray, hold this right picture of God in your mind and your heart. Pray to the ultimate high priest, the one who is forever interceding for you and intervening on your behalf. And pray to the one who has ascended into heaven. For Jesus is the ultimate overcomer, the one who has finished the journey that you and I are now on. And when you pray to Jesus, know that his very name means Jesus is the one who saves, that the Lord saves. So remember that he is the one who died to save you, that he is for you, not against you. And remember all this, and then you'll be able to hold on to the faith that we profess, the faith that we have in Jesus. And holding on to this picture is important, isn't it? Because people who don't have a clear picture of who God is soon begin to let go of the faith that they once professed. We all know people, don't we? People who perhaps their prayers didn't get answered, they felt disappointed in God and walked away. We know people too whose life or work or family got so busy that they stopped investing in their relationship with God. They gave up on going to church. They stopped having a daily quiet time. Gradually, their Bible got dusty. And so gradually, over time, their problems became bigger than their God. And so they let go of the faith that they once professed. So this week, let's keep in mind who we are praying to so that we can hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Secondly, verse 15 reminds us that we're praying to a God who can empathize. We're praying to a God who can empathize. The old version that was on the screen used to say sympathy, but actually the word in the new version of the NIV is empathy. Empathy implies a deep compassion for somebody who's in pain or who's struggling, doesn't it? An ability to almost put yourself in their shoes, which is, of course, is what Jesus did by coming to earth as a man, showing us what God is like, but also identifying with God's people and suffering as they suffer. But notice that actually verse 15 doesn't say that Jesus empathizes with our suffering. What it actually says is that Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses. And that's a bit odd, isn't it, when you first read it? Until, of course, you read the rest of verse 15 and see that it's talking about temptation. So what we're being taught here is that Jesus empathizes with our weakness in the face of temptation. Because as it says in verse 15, he's been tempted in every way just as we are. So the writer is saying, look, Jesus may be the greatest ever high priest. He may be God. He may be the savior of the world. He may live in the throne room of heaven. But remember that he experienced the temptations that you are experiencing. He knows the power of sin to tempt us. And if you think about it, Jesus was tempted actually in an even greater way than we will ever be, especially at the very beginning and the very end of his ministry. Because as we read in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, even before his ministry began, the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted, head-to-head with Satan himself, during which the devil offered Jesus the greatest temptations ever imaginable. After 40 days of fasting, Satan, ever the opportunist, tried to tempt Jesus when he thought he might be weakest, challenging him to do the very opposite of everything the Heavenly Father had asked him to do, tempting him to use his power to do a miracle for his own benefit by turning a stone into bread, challenging him to throw himself down and use his power to save himself, even though Jesus had come to save others, tempting him by offering him every kingdom in the entire world, even though Jesus' calling was to advance God's kingdom, not to build his own empire. And then at the end of the journey of his ministry, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating the terror of the cross. And again, he's tempted to ask the Father for an alternative, ask for this cup of suffering to be taken from him. So when you pray this week, remember this. Jesus understands the power of Satan and the power of sin to tempt you, because he has experienced it personally and spiritually as a human being. So remember that Jesus knows how weak you and I can be in the face of temptation. But remember too that Jesus needed to die on the cross in order to defeat the power of Satan to tempt us, to destroy our relationship with God and to keep us out of heaven. So Jesus, of all people, knows the power of Satan. And that means that he also knows our comparative weakness when the devil tempts us. That's what verse 15 is telling us. This is massively helpful to you and I when we're praying, isn't it? For it means that when we come to Jesus, having fallen short yet again, Jesus is not surprised. Rather, he empathizes. He's experienced Satan's opportunism, his lies, and his deceitfulness. So when you pray, confess your sin, but don't fear rejection. Don't fear condemnation. But also notice that we are reminded here that Jesus is more powerful than Satan ever can be. So more powerful than the temptation to sin. Because here it says that Jesus was tempted, but that he never gave in to that temptation. He never sinned. So when you pray, you are praying to the one who has resisted the devil's schemes, who's overcome every temptation that you're ever likely to experience, to such an extent that he never sinned. As humans, we need to believe, don't we, in the person who's leading us, We need to believe that they have overcome the temptations that we are struggling with. People going to Alcoholics Anonymous need to believe that the person leading the session has overcome the temptation to drink. The people at Slimming World need to see that the leader has overcome the temptation of the biscuit aisle. But Jesus is more than a good example, isn't he? He's proved that he has the power to overcome the power of temptation. So when you are tempted, ask Jesus to give you the power to resist, and he will. When I was a newish Christian, I became friends with a lively blonde girl called Tina. One Friday night, she phoned me up saying, "Mike, I'm in the bath. Why don't you come over?" "I will," I said, and booked a cab. But as I was going over Battersea Bridge, I thought, "Mike, what are you doing? You're a Christian now. This stuff is off the menu." So I asked God to give me the power to resist her. When I arrived, I explained my change of heart. We had a pizza, and I slept in the spare room. So when you pray to Jesus, remember that he understands, that he empathizes with your weakness in the face of temptation. But remember too that he's more powerful than any temptation you will ever face, and that he can empower you to resist it. Lastly, this passage teaches us that even you and I can approach the throne of God. We can approach the throne of God. This is hard to believe, isn't it? Because when Moses approached the burning bush in Exodus 3, he was told, wasn't he, to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. In Isaiah 6, the prophet describes his vision of coming into the throne room of God. And he says that the train of God's robe filled the temple, that six winged seraphim flew above him, proclaiming the holiness of God. And so overwhelmed Isaiah becomes that suddenly he has a total awareness of his uncleanness, his unworthiness in the very presence of God. And yet here we read in verse 16 in this morning's passage that when we come into God's presence in prayer, we can approach God with confidence. Notice that verse 16 says, "Let us approach." Remember that the writer of this letter didn't know exactly who was going to hear it being read out. All he knew is that it would be read out in a Christian church amongst a mixed bunch of believers. And yet he says, "Let us approach God's throne with confidence." So this is something that every Christian can do. Why can we do this? Because God's throne, it says in verse 16, is a throne of grace. The title of Charles Wesley's most famous hymn is "And Can It Be?" which captures something, doesn't it, of the amazement about the grace of God that you and I feel. That sense that we have, that the gospel sounds almost too good to be true. But in the last verse of that hymn, it says, doesn't it, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." God's throne can be described as a throne of grace because God is unbelievably gracious. A throne in itself doesn't have a character, does it? It can only take on the character of the person who sits on it. If a judge was sitting on the throne, it would become a throne of judgment. But here, God's throne is described as a throne of grace. A place, in other words, of undeserving favor. A place where you're not treated as you deserve to be treated. So let's remember that the encouragement to approach God's throne with confidence is really an encouragement to approach God with confidence. No one approaches an empty throne, do they? You only approach a throne if there's somebody sitting upon it, and that is Jesus. So when you pray, think of yourself approaching the throne of God with confidence. Like a toddler running with open arms towards a parent, confident of being welcomed with open arms. We can believe this because of the grace of God. And notice too that when we approach the throne of God in prayer, we can do so with a great expectation. The expectation, the writer says, of receiving mercy for what we've done in the past. Mercy, of course, is God's forgiveness, the forgiveness from one who has the power to punish. But because God is so gracious, you and I can also expect help with what we need in the present and the future. So this week, when you pray, believe that you are approaching God. Believe that he will show you mercy. Believe that he wants to help you in your time of need. A lot of people have the wrong picture of God, unbelievers and believers alike. But these three verses go a long way to correcting our picture of God. For here that we see that Jesus is the greatest ever high priest, the priest we go to for forgiveness, the one who has overcome the power of Satan, sin, and death, the one who's promised us eternal life and is now enjoying it. We pray to Jesus, the Saviour born to us, the Son who is as much God as his Father in heaven is, all of which enables you and I to hold firmly to our faith. But this week, let's also hold on to the fact that Jesus empathizes with all our weaknesses. Having lived in the world, Jesus knows the schemes and the power of Satan, and therefore he knows and empathizes with our weakness in the face of temptation. But as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, let's also remember that the one we pray to is the one who overcame the power of the devil and never gave in to temptation. So when we pray, let's keep asking Jesus to empower us, to give us the power to overcome and to resist. Lastly, when you pray this week, imagine yourself in the very throne room of God, approaching him with confidence, because he is gracious, almost beyond belief. But because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you will receive mercy from him and help in your time of need. Amen. So, Father God, we each acknowledge before you this morning that our view of you is distorted, is imperfect. Paul says that we see as through a glass darkly. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that this week you would continue to speak to us and teach with us individually and as a church. We pray that you would show us exactly what you're like. We pray that each person in this church will get a real glimpse of your love and your power and your empathy for them and their situation. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would touch our hearts as we pray this week. We all need to get a bigger, clearer picture of you, a deeper understanding of your love for us, and a deeper view of your mission and the ministry that you have for each of us to do. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to speak to us this week. We pray that as we go into the week ahead, that we would find you in every situation. And we pray, Lord, that we would this week be willing to have the humility to ask you for your help, that we'd ask for you for your forgiveness and your mercy, that we'd ask you for your power to be overcomers in the week ahead. So empower us, we pray, to live for you this week. Help us to overcome the power and the tempt of temptation so that we may enjoy an uncluttered relationship with you in the week ahead. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.